I'm sure you have noticed that sin always divides people, it never unites. Sin separates us from God, it separates us from one another, and it even separates us from ourselves. I feel sorry for some of you who grew up in homes where there were all kinds of injustices. Perhaps there were addictions and unfairness and harsh discipline. And never were these issues resolved. It was not as if, you know, this happened and there was forgiveness requested and granted. You just kind of all shoved it down and pretended that everything was okay when it wasn't. Jesus, in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, said this. Today's message is going to be on reconciliation with broken relationships, of broken relationships. But I want to just simply read a very brief part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm actually going to pick it up here in verse 23, where Jesus said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift." Jesus is saying that if you bring, you know, even a sheep perhaps to be offered and the priest is about to kill the sheep, or you bring some other offering to the Lord and lo and behold, you remember that I'm out of sorts with somebody, leave it there, leave the gift there, the sacrifice, and go and be reconciled and then come. Imagine for a moment what Jesus is saying. He is saying that reconciliation precedes worship. That if you really want to worship in God's temple, or for that matter, in God's church, what you need to do is to understand that these human relationships may get in the way and they need to be taken care of as best you can take care of them, and then you come to church to sing the praises of God. There's something else that I need to warn you about in this message, and that is this. This is the most difficult message in the series of 10 messages, The Power of a Clear Conscience. This happens to be number 9. And what a message it is going to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are going to have a huge, difficult time with this message. Because the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your mind things that need to be resolved. And this is not easy. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 16, he said, "I always seek to keep my conscience free of offense before God and before others." Before God is quite easy. You know, you come before God and you confess your sin and God's not telling anybody and he knows all about you anyway. But to go to others, now we're talking about flesh and blood. Now we're talking about history. Now we're talking about self-justification and all of those things. It's going to be very difficult, so difficult that I think we should pray right here and ask God to grant us the strength and the ability to be obedient to whatever he shows us. Would you do that? Father, I pray that this message might be as clear as I'm able to make it. I pray, Father, that you'll give me wisdom to speak it well and clearly. But at the same time, Lord, we know that there are many issues that will be raised, and your people need wisdom in resolving them. Would you grant us, Father, a spirit of obedience and learning, that this might be transforming and that your people would be set free? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, where do we even begin? I mean, I'm thinking, for example, I began this series by telling you about a man who fathered a child in his college days, and that child is growing up in another city. His wife doesn't know, his kids don't know, and he wants to worship God. But there it is. There it is. What does he do? I think, for example, of a true story, though the names are totally fictitious. Fred marries Anne. Anne has an affair that she carries on the early years of their marriage. She's convicted. She breaks it off. She tells her lover, whom we shall call Frank, that she is going to tell her husband. Frank is very, very upset because he and Fred are actually friends. So they ask me the question, what do we do? First of all, yes, Fred is finding it difficult to forgive, though it seems as if their marriage is going to make it. But now the question is, does Fred call Frank? And what is that conversation going to be like? Many different issues. I think, for example, of my own counseling experience when I was in the presence of a couple where the wife had to confess to her husband that their third child was not his. Wow. You remember the words? Was it Walter Scott who said, "What a tangled web we weave when first we choose to deceive"? Today, we're talking about those tangled webs. Now, I know that this message is going to scare up a lot more rabbits than I am able to shoot. By the time I'm finished, you're going to have questions and say, well, what about this? What about that? And you're going to have some legitimate questions that maybe I'm not able to answer. Maybe somebody else can help you answer. And ultimately, God has to give you the wisdom to answer. But I am going to try to give you principles that apply scripture to your particular situation. And because of that, I'm going to be very direct. I'm going to use illustrations to help us. And at the end, I'm going to call for our obedience. You know, there's another passage we won't take time to turn to because you probably know it well in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if your brother has something against you, go to him. If that is unresolved, bring somebody else with you, tell it to the church, and there are steps on reconciliation. And I'm not going to go there exactly today. I'm going to talk about those kinds of principles, but I'm interested in their application to life, and life is often messy. Are you ready for the principles? Number one, sins of the heart should be confessed to God alone. Sins of the heart should be confessed to God alone. Wouldn't it be a terrible world if we all said what we thought of one another all the time? And can you imagine the fiasco? You know, I'm just thinking, you know what I thought about you last Wednesday? Let me just tell you what came to mind. What a mess. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all sin, and there are many sins that need not be confessed if they are sins of the heart. Now, if you have a poisoned attitude to somebody, you can't say, well, you know, it's just my thoughts. You may have to confess that attitude, but there are plenty of things that go on in our minds that need to be left with God. Sometimes it is okay to let the sleeping dogs lie. Second principle, sin, an offense against a person, should be confessed to that person. Now, because the marriage relationship is the most sensitive relationship that we have on earth, let me talk about that. Here's a man, for example, who commits adultery. Does he have to confess to his wife? The answer is yes, or she to him. Does the man who fathered a child, does he need to eventually sit down with his wife and say, I need something, there's something that I need to tell you so that my conscience is free of offense before God? The answer is yes. Private addictions should be confessed. That rupture the marriage relationship, whether it's drugs or pornography or any other kind of addictions or stealing, as I've had in some of my counseling situations. Now you say, well, are there times when you shouldn't confess? And the answer is yes, I believe that there are times when you shouldn't. For example, if the relationship is already so frayed, so tenuous, if the relationship is so weak and it is already falling apart, then perhaps it is best to confess it to someone else, to a pastor or a counselor, because you may not be ready in order to be able to straighten out that relationship. Timing, therefore, is important. Or what do you think of the man who just before he dies confesses to his wife, you know, 15 years ago I had this affair and now I'm dying and now I need to get it off my chest so that I can have a clear conscience when I enter into eternity. Well, thank you very, very much. How wonderful of you to have a clear conscience. And you dump this now on your wife who has to process it alone for the rest of her life. That should have been confessed when it happened so that the two of you could process it together, because these things take time. The rebuilding of trust, the The whole fabric of the marriage is destroyed. And you can imagine how that affected their marriage, and on and on and on it goes. But he's free now, supposedly. But what about her? I think he'd have been better off to confess that to a pastor or someone else and leave it there rather than put that on her and then die a couple of days later. Timing sometimes is important. The relationship, that if it's fragile, that also is important. But nonetheless, when the relationship is strong enough, these hidden things must, at the right time, in the right way, through counseling usually, they need to come out and they need to be dealt with. And blessed are those relationships that are strong enough to handle it and within time rebuild the trust that has been so cruelly broken. I understand these things, having been around a little while and seen couples struggle through these things. Must be done carefully, but God would say, I believe that these issues need to be resolved. What about theft? You're stealing from your employer. We've had a number of instances like that too. I've gone to a hospital years ago to help a woman who was cheating on her time chart. And I interceded for her. And there are people, I remember one woman, God bless her, she was stealing money from their checking account by writing down a fraudulent number into their checking account book. Well, she needed to get to her husband before the bank did. Let's just put it that way, okay? Let us say also that if you go to someone who harmed you, don't expect too much. If I remember correctly, about 80% of all abusers deny that they abused you. So don't expect a whole lot. It may be good for you to simply explain to them the hurt that they've created, but human nature is very entrenched. It is protective. And if you've been listening to these messages, you know how narcissistic people are able to get, and they live in denial. All right, now let's continue on. Second principle, or are we already at the third? Yes, we are at the third, of course. I was just checking to see if you were still with me. The confession should be as broad as the offense. The confession should be as broad as the offense. I mean, you know, it's not necessary for everybody to know about this, but the people who have been affected by the hurt, they need to know about it. So what we need to do is to exercise caution and wisdom here. In the case of unrepentant elders, the Bible does say that there's a possibility there that it needs to be confessed before the congregation. But the fact is that generally speaking, most issues need to stay within the area in which the offense has been, the offense happened. Number four, when appropriate, others should be present. You remember Jesus said this. He says that if you go and you can't be reconciled, bring somebody else with you. Well, of course, we follow the words of Jesus, but I also think that Jesus would agree that there are times when right from the beginning, someone else should be present during this time of confession. It would have been very unwise for this woman, this mother, to confess to her husband that the third child they had was not his. Let me just say this and take it from me. It would have been very unwise for her to approach her husband and do that on her own. But rather in the presence of someone who's able to help process this very destructive fact, that's the way in which reconciliation often helps, and should be helped, I should say. Next, confession should reflect the seriousness of the offense. It should reflect the seriousness of the offense. Now, just yesterday, I began reading Gary Chapman's book entitled When Sorry Isn't Enough. That's a great title. And the book is very, very helpful in helping us understand as to how we should ask for forgiveness and all of the elements that are involved. So what I'd like to do now is to give you the five different ways that you can say you're sorry when sorry isn't enough. And sometimes all five ways are necessary to ask for complete forgiveness. So you stay with me as we go through these five different ways to apologize. Way number one is, I'm sorry. And that usually does if it's a minor thing. I'm sorry that I spilled some coffee on your coat. It was unintentional, but I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I happened to have forgotten to carry out the garbage. I'm sorry. Breeze there a man with soul so dead who never those things to his wife has said. I wasn't planning to quote that, by the way, and I quoted it a little differently than it was originally written, but you do get the impression. And of course, wives too. You know, I'm sorry that I didn't get home when I said I was going to. Most of the day-by-day interaction between us, to say that you're sorry, it is enough. But oftentimes, it isn't. Okay, I messed up. I'm thinking now of a couple where a man took their savings and he invested it in a get-rich-quick scheme on the internet, and they lost all of their retirement. All right, I'm sorry, I messed up. Oh, okay, so let's just move on and pretend that this was no big a deal. It is a big deal. I think sorry is not quite enough. Second, Gary says, I was wrong. I accept responsibility. This was no minor matter. And when you say I was wrong, you do not add, okay, I was wrong, but look at what you did. That's not the way you say I was wrong. You take your responsibility so seriously, even if you think that you're only 30% responsible, you look at that 30% as if it is 100%, and you take responsibility for this, for your part. And if the other person doesn't take any responsibility, well, then you begin to understand that that's between them and God. You know, there are some people that you cannot reconcile with. Just simply accept that. They are so toxic. They are so skewed. Their reality is so different from yours that there's really no way that it's possible for you to do anything else except, of course, perhaps if you feel that you have wronged them, to give your side, but then don't expect anything back. What's important is that we do all that is possible for us to have a clear conscience before God and before men. Now, here's something very, very critical. When we have harmed someone, what that person wants to know is that we understand the extent of their pain. You see, that's why saying I'm sorry is often not enough. Because after all, you know, if you've done something to ruin your marriage, then for you to simply say, oh, I'm sorry, I mean, you're sorry? Thank you. But do you understand the pain that you caused in this relationship? And it would be good for you to be able to articulate the pain and to say, I know that my actions did this, 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 because the person whose forgiveness you are seeking needs to know that you understand the depth of the pain. You know, where sin is dealt with, thought of superficially, it is dealt with superficially. And sometimes sin is not at all superficial. Actually, it never is, but there are some instances in which it is absolutely huge. So, to say I was wrong may be very, very important as you get to the depths of the reconciliation process. Well, I'm following Gary Chapman now. Number three for him is this: how can I make it right? How can I make it right? Now, there's some things you can't make right, but there are other things that you can, and one of those things is what we call restitution. You know, in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there's a very interesting story of a man by the name of Zacchaeus who was a small man, and so he goes up the sycamore tree to see Jesus going by, and Jesus just, apparently from our standpoint, arbitrarily says to him, hey, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm coming over to your house. Now remember, he was a tax collector. And tax collectors did not have a good reputation. They really did not. 99% of them made the other 1% have a bad name, let's just say. I think that that floated past you far too quickly. And so Jesus is there, and Zacchaeus evidently believes on Jesus, and he says, half of my goods I'm giving to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. And you know what the next words of Jesus were? Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Yep. You have been converted because of the fact that you have understood the principle of restitution. Now, you don't always have to repay 5 times or 4 times, but whenever possible, repayment should be made. Let me give you a couple of stories. Here's a man, for example, he's a Christian, and all these stories are true, by the way. Most of them did not happen here in this church, but they are true stories. He loves God, he comes to church, but he was injured in a hunting accident. But when he filled out the form on workman's comp, he blamed it and said that it happened on the job. Why not? You get a check every month, and you get paid basically for the rest of your life, workers' comp. His pastor found out about it, and this was another pastor, a friend of mine, and he said, you know, that's sin. You have to deal with it. The guy said, you think I'm crazy? If I were to go to the workman's comp and I were to explain to them what I did, I could be put in jail. I'm not going to jail. All right. But he comes to church. He wants to sing some of the songs that we sang this morning about Christ alone. Christ is all that I have. He's a saved man. He wants to worship God. But there it is. So, how are you able to worship God? Getting a fraudulent check every month because you lied and you defrauded the workman's comp. Well, I just bungle along. Yep. Let me give you another example. John Claypool, 1975. He's a teenager. He kills a neighbor and his wife, and for no other reason than to just see what it's like to blow somebody away. Well, he lives with it, he gets married, he has a couple of children, his wife divorces him, and then he gets a Bible and he begins to read and he becomes a Christian. Now the question is, what is he going to do? He said it was as if God said to him, if you want my full blessing, you can't have this without confessing it, no matter what the consequences are. So he turned himself over to the authorities, was sentenced to second-degree murder. I don't know if he still is in jail, but he was given a jail sentence, but I have the actual transcript of what he said, and I'm summarizing it for you. He said, I am freer in jail than I was when I was out of jail. The fact that this finally was taken from my conscience, which I could not bear, because you go to bed and you think about it. You wake up and you think about it. You put it out of your mind during the day, but during lunch you think about it. And now that all was gone because he had come clean. He said, within the confines of this jail, I have found a freedom that I didn't have when I was out of jail. Restitution, honesty. Desperately wanting to be fully right with God. Let me tell you another true story. Rebecca and I know a man who's very wise. Now, he's also old. Sometimes wisdom comes with age. That's why some of us aren't as wise as we might be someday, because we're too young. But let me tell you, here are two teenagers from Christian homes kicked out of a school because of misbehavior and the suspicion that they were into pornography. So he invites them to his house and says, come live with me, because he has a redemptive mindset. He wants to redeem those boys. Well, they come over and they bring their suitcase, and he goes up and says, you can stay in this room and I want you to open your suitcase. Well, we can't open the suitcase because we don't know where the key is. Well, it's okay, I don't have anything to do. I can sit here while you're looking for the key. A little while later, the phone rings, he leaves, and he comes back, and lo and behold, the key was found, and all of the stuff was put throughout the room, the few things that they had. And so he says, okay, where is it? Where is what? Where is it, you guys? Goes under the bed, and there's their stash of porn. He was a very wise guy. What he said was, look, here's what we're going to do. First of all, we're going to burn it. Now, he was in more of a rural area where you could burn things, and that's what should be done to trash. You burn trash. So he said, we're going to burn it, but before we do, we're going to add up the cost of all of these magazines and see what it comes to. And he said, he told Rebecca and me that it was near $300. So they burn it. Then he says, I have work for you to do. He said, I'm going to put you to work. You're going to work for me, and I'll pay you something, not a lot, but enough, because you are going to earn that money, that amount. And when you have that amount, we're going back to the convenience store where you did the stealing. So within time, the boys earn back their money, the amount of money that they had stolen, and they go back and they tell the owner, look, this is the money that we are bringing back for the stuff that we stole from your back room. And the man is smitten in his conscience because, and the wise man, the older man who was with him, said, do you really want to be corrupting boys like this? And he said, no. He said, even my wife told me I shouldn't be selling this stuff. He said, I'm not going to sell this stuff anymore. But just so that you finish the story, these two young men are missionaries today, and they aren't just missionaries. They actually head, at least in one instance, a mission organization. So my friend today, when you are dealing with teenagers or those who are older or those who are younger, and you're thinking of restitution and taking care of issues, always think redemptively, because we serve a redeeming God. And blessed are those who have the wisdom to know how to restore. Well, all right, now let's go to number four in Gary's book. I want to change. This is now repenting. I want to change. And we've talked so much about sin and repentance before God in the previous messages, so I'm just going to give that to you as number four and then go to number five. Ask, can you forgive me? Can you forgive me? Can you find it in your heart to forgive what I've done? Whenever possible, it is very important that the person whom you have offended, the person that you hurt, be able to say, yes, I forgive you. That's important in relationships. Now, maybe they won't be able to forgive you. Maybe they'll say, no, I can't. The hurt is too deep, or I need more time. Or they may be one of these toxic persons who are never going to offer forgiveness. But whatever, what you are seeking is the forgiveness that should be extended to you, hopefully, if you ask for it. You know, there are so many situations. Can I tell you another one? True story. This woman comes to us, and here's her story, okay? She and her husband have 3 or 4 children. He leaves, runs off, gets married to the woman of his dreams. But now the children are in school, and they have various events that they need to attend to and are involved in. And he, as their father, wants to participate in their kids' education and their children's work at school and so forth. So he comes to his ex-wife and says, well, why can't we just be friends? I mean, can't we just go out together after the play? And I know that I'm with my new wife, but why can't we just enjoy, you know, each other? Let the past be past. In this instance, I wrote him a letter. I wish I could find it, because I believe that God gave me very specific wisdom for him. I said, you know that your ex-wife wants exactly what you do. She also wants to be able to go out and let the past be past, but she can't act as if nothing happened. Never any asking for forgiveness. Never hint that maybe he did something wrong or offended her and betrayed their marriage and destroyed their relationship. Oh, no, let's just pretend that it's all okay, you know? I mean, let bygones be bygones, let the past be past. Not so fast, not so fast. What I'd like to do is to give you a couple of bottom line comments here as we apply this to ourselves. First of all, asking for forgiveness begins with receiving forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness begins with receiving forgiveness. And so if you're listening today and you don't know that you've been forgiven by God, some of you say, well, I've confessed my sins. Well, that's fine. But what you need to do is to receive Christ as Savior, because confession only takes care of past sins. You need a relationship with God that'll endure forever. And that doesn't happen just through confession. We explained that in a previous message. But isn't it wonderful to know that God is a redeeming God, and the God who knows all about us and all of the details invites us, and as we get to know one another and our sinfulness and our proclivity, I don't think I've used that word in years, but it seems to fit here. And our proclivity, so our proclivity to sin, we exercise the same grace that we have been shown in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the standard, and that's what we must do. Now, Gary Chapman tells a very sweet story in his book that I have to repeat, and that is that his little granddaughter came over to their place. I think her name was Davy Grace, and she was about 5 or 6. And she asked whether or not she could have some stickers. And her grandmother told her, yes, you may have 3 stickers. She knew the drawer in which they were. Any 3 you want, but only 3. Well, pretty soon stickers began to show up all over the house. And so they went to her and they said, you know, you were told that you were only to have 3 stickers. You disobeyed Grandma. And the little girl began to cry. And she said, I need somebody to forgive me. I don't care who you are. You and I need somebody to forgive us. And thank God that in Jesus Christ, He sent somebody to forgive us. And He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've never received Christ as Savior, that's the beginning point. And then you can talk about reconciliation. Secondly, we will reconcile. We will reconcile when our desire to be right with God, this is absolutely critical. I hope if you're writing, this is the place to write. We will reconcile when our desire to be right with God is greater than our pride and our reputation. When the hand of God is really on us, we will reconcile when our desire to be right with God is paramount, and that's the stuff of revival. The early 70s in Canada, there was a great revival that swept Western Canada. I actually wrote a book about it, though that book is out of print now. And the great way in which the revival caught the attention of the world was all the people who were coming back to make things right. I mean, the Canadian equivalent of the IRS was being sent checks unasked for. You had people going back to stores. You had all of these things happening because God was working mightily and the world was definitely convicted. I mean, I'm thinking of my own sister-in-law who went back because a 99-cent bag of potatoes was on the bottom of her cart and it wasn't seen. And now she goes to the manager and confesses. And he says, either it's my lucky day or something's happening in this town. You're the second person that has come to me today to confess. Well, something was happening in the town because people were so desperate to be right with God, they said, even though my reputation, you see, the reason that God blesses people who reconcile, you know, in Matthew 18, it says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Why does Jesus say that there? It's not talking about a prayer meeting, though he is there. He's talking about reconciliation because it is the final way in which God humbles us. And who of us has not been humbled because we've needed to confess? I can think of many instances. I'm going to tell you only one, and that was when I was in seminary. We had to go to the chalkboard, this prof had us, and we had to write out some Greek verbs over here and, you know, the various forms of the verbs. I was never good at languages. I like the philosophical big idea, theology. Now that's better. But the guy next to me, whose name was Paul, who's a missionary today, I knew that this guy knew Greek. He had a facility for languages. So I just stepped back from the board a bit and I saw his thing and I wrote it down. Later on in seminary, a week or so later, I forget the timeline, we're having communion. And during this communion service, the Holy Spirit so convicted me because of my cheating. I'll tell you, when the service was over, I beat him to his office, waited for him and said, I want you to know today that I cheated. And he was very forgiving because he knew that the temptation being on a chalkboard close to somebody else is great. But I think of another man who taught me chemistry actually in high school. He was a person who was in church as often as the pews. I mean, they were there all the time as a family. He taught Sunday school. He was in the leadership of the church. But when he graduated with a master's degree years earlier, he had cheated on a term paper. I won't go into detail how the cheating happened. From our standpoint, it wasn't that big a deal. But he said that when he walked across the stage to receive these honors, it was as if his feet were as heavy as lead. But he received the honor, worked in the church for 20, 30 years. But now the Holy Spirit was working, and he was going to really pray to God for his daughter. I mean, just not a little God bless her. I mean, this was, and the Holy Spirit seemed to say, Henry, don't bother. Wow. Why would God say, don't bother? Henry, you're regarding iniquity in your heart. There's something that you need to make right. And then you come to me and pray. He went back to the university, confessed what had happened, and he was willing even if they took his degree away. Because the desperation of wanting to be right with God was more powerful than his own humiliation as to what he went through. I'll leave with you with a final comment. Sometimes we must risk it all, particularly our reputation. Sometimes we must risk it all to have radical transformation, where we simply say, for the good of my conscience, for the good of God, so that he can bless me abundantly, I will take care of this, no matter the cost. Some of you need to take care of things. And you may not know exactly how. Maybe you can receive counsel from someone whom you respect and is wise to walk you through it. But blessed are all those who have a conscience free of offense before God and before man. You can't straighten it all out, but you can straighten it out to the best of your ability to be free. Father, help us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that as this word goes out, there are all kinds of people dealing with you right now, all kinds of issues that are coming up. We ask, Father, that whatever the cost may be, we may humble ourselves, broken in your presence, and be willing to say, Lord, whatever, whatever. Oh, Father, do that. Even as I've experienced conviction in my life, bring that to all who have outstanding issues. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Amen. Wait a moment now before we close this prayer. Would you talk to God for just a little bit? What did he speak to you about? Are you going to follow through? Are you going to say, God, by your grace, I'll do it? How many of you here in the sanctuary today would raise your hands and say, by God's grace, I'm going to do what God showed me? Do you see those hands? Yes, it's wonderful to see all through the sanctuary balcony, folks. You're not exempt. Do I see your hands? Look at that, all over. God, help us to do what you show us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.